This morning's reading is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Hear the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, if you didn't catch it last time, the elders are excited about this series in the book of Acts. We've been thinking about it for the last 6 months or so, at least. And just now that we're in it, and as we anticipate the months ahead, looking closely at the book of Acts, we're just excited for what God's going to do in it. Reminders that God will bring to us as we gaze at this amazing book, and Lord willing, it will cause revivals to break out in all of our hearts. And that would be a wonderful fruit for this book, for this series. Now, regarding today's sermon, if I had taught this a couple years ago, I would have taught it differently. But something happened to me in the last couple years. So I took some classes at Southeastern Seminary and got another master's degree there. And part of that was writing a thesis on Acts chapter 2. And so that forced me to think about a lot of things in this book of Acts, and especially in Acts chapter 2, and in the falling of the Holy Spirit on the church. And 2 years ago, I would have said I was a third wave Christian, a continuationist, which means the gifts continue. So that's our official stance as a church and denomination. Happily there. We're all happily there. But a couple years ago, I would have said I was a third wave Christian, which essentially means the baptism of the Spirit happens when you're converted. That's when you receive the Spirit. And then progressively over time, Lord willing, you receive more of the Spirit. But a funny thing happened after looking at just a lot of text concerning this issue. I just found myself thinking, I'm not sure that's right. So I am still a continuationist, don't get nervous there. But I did find myself much more sympathetic and I guess embracing the charismatic or Pentecostal position, which is that the baptism of the Spirit is actually second. It's a different experience from conversion. It can happen when you're converted, of course, but it doesn't necessarily happen when you're converted, but when it does happen, you know it. You know it happened. So, yeah, I've been kind of reluctant to go on record saying all that, but but it is nonetheless true. I'm not apologetic about that. Please don't hear that I'm apologetic about it. But I'm also aware of other questions out there, and for a change like that, you want to, in some ways, you want to have all the questions answered before you make that change. And I don't have them all answered. But I will say some things today which are consistent with that position, which might be slightly different than how someone who was third wave might present this passage. And I will, knowing that, I will try to, in some ways, defend a position, not just go through the text, but actually defend a position. I don't want to overstate that. We are basically going to go through the text. But just want you all to know what happened to me over the last couple of years. So as we think about this particular text, let me go to a historical example. So Dwight Lyman Moody, D.L. Moody, was born in 1837 to a small, poor farming family in Northfield, Massachusetts. So at age 10, he leaves home, works as a farmhand, and his food was cornmeal, porridge, and milk, and he came home once complaining to his mom that he worked too hard, but once his mom found out how much he ate of cornmeal, porridge, and milk, she sent him back. She said, what are you talking about? You have the good life. And so he did that until he was about 17, and then he went to Boston, and he begins work at his uncle's shoe store. And his uncle had one condition for D.L. Moody, and that was that he attend Sunday school. You can work for me as long as you attend Sunday school. And so he did, and his Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, took an interest in D.L. Moody and probably noticed that this man needs the Lord. And so he showed up at D.L. Moody's shoe store, and D.L. Moody's alone in the shoe store at this time, and so Kimball shares the gospel with him. And Moody says, he never forgot that day. Kimball came behind the counter, put his hand on my shoulder, and talked to me about Christ and my soul. I had not felt I had a soul till then. And so as this grown man who's weeping over Moody's sins is talking to him, Moody is affected, and shortly thereafter he's converted. And so he does become a Christian, continues his life in business, makes his way to Chicago, and then revival breaks out in Chicago. He's in his 20s at the time. He joins other businessmen over lunch and these lunchtime prayer meetings. He gets saved, but he continues to minister. He's sharing the gospel with dock workers and children in the city. The Civil War comes. He shares the gospel with Union soldiers and Confederate prisoners, anyone who would listen. And then after the war, he continues his ministry. So clearly a man who was fruitful and a Christian. But R.A. Torrey, who joined Moody, was reflecting on Moody's life after he died, and he said that he had seven things that sort of made up the ministry of D.L. Moody that were distinctive. And the seventh one was this, that he had a very definite endowment with power from on high, a very clear and definite baptism with the Holy Spirit. Mr. Moody knew he had the baptism with the Holy Spirit. He had no doubt about it. In his early days, he was a great hustler. He had a tremendous desire to do something, but he had no real power. He worked very largely in the energy of the flesh. But there were two humble, free Methodist women who used to come over to his meetings in the YMCA. One was Auntie Cook and the other Mrs. Snow. These two women would come to Mr. Moody at the close of his meetings and say, "We are praying for you." Finally, Mr. Moody became somewhat nettled and said to them one night, "Why are you praying for me? Why don't you pray for the unsaved?" They replied, "We are praying that you may get the power." Moody did not know what that meant, but he got to thinking about it and went to these women and said, "I wish you would tell me what you mean." And they told him about the definite baptism with the Holy Spirit. Then he asked that he might pray with them and not they merely pray for him. So not long after, one day on his way to England, he's walking up Wall Street in New York, and in the midst of the bustle and hurry of that city, his prayer was answered. The power of God fell upon him as he walked upon the street, and he had to hurry off to the house of a friend and ask that he might have a room by himself. And in that room, he stayed alone for hours, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, filling his soul with such joy that at last he had to ask God to withhold his hand, lest he die on the spot from very joy. He went out from that place with the power of the Holy Spirit upon him, and when he got to London, partly through the prayers of a bedridden saint in Mr. Lessee's church, the power of God wrought through him mightily in North London, and hundreds were added to the churches. And that was what led to his being invited over to the wonderful campaign that followed in later years. Now, there's no record that Moody ever spoke in tongues. And it's a helpful example for us because he was clearly a Christian and clearly a fruitful Christian. But he lacked the power of the Holy Spirit in this dynamic, unique, definite way. And as we look at the text and as we think about the example of Jesus and the apostles, we'll see that pattern holds also in their lives and also the lives of men like Stephen and Philip. We'll see that too. And so we want to just think about this morning as we encounter this powerful promise Jesus makes that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And in the end, the great prayer we would all lift up in response to this is that the Lord would just fill us with the power of his Spirit. That, you know, whether it's the holiness battle that Fred alluded to or the desires for ministry that Hannah alluded to in the prophetic words this morning, we know that we need the power of the Spirit. That's just obvious. The battle is too great for us to fight alone. We need the power of God's Spirit. And so if nothing else, we'll just, Lord willing, that will stir in your heart just a greater prayer desire for more of the power of the Spirit in your lives. So let's go to the Lord now. Father, we do pray for that. Whatever our theological persuasion this morning, we pray for that you would just fill us with your Spirit and you would give us more of the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we pray along those lines for Tim Willis, that you would even right now, just that you would heal him, that you would raise him out of his bed, that he would gain new strength, and that he would experience your power, Lord, that he would experience even this very moment, your power. We pray for Cassie Bollinger in the same, that she would experience your power, Lord. And Father, I pray for Garrett at the gym, and I pray for Dan at the gym. Gary, that he would be saved, and I pray for Dan that his wife's cancer would be healed. I pray that you would touch those men in their situations. And Lord, we lift up the event tonight at Cary Town Center, and we know that it's, in some ways, it's an unusual event for our community and certainly for our church, and yet we do pray that your blessing would be on it. We do pray for all those dozens of conversations that are going to happen before the prayer and the preaching begins and the singing. And we pray that those would be anointed by your Spirit. And we pray that as the prayers are lifted up, the songs are sung, and as a gospel proclamation goes out, that your Spirit would just be on it. And it would that there would be a harvest of some kind, Lord, in connection to that. And Father, we just lift up our weary souls, Lord. We know that so many of us can resonate with Fred's words, our weary souls, and we pray for revival, Lord. We pray for personal revival, revival in our church and in our city. But we do pray for personal revival, Lord, that we would just feel a stirring of your Spirit in our lives. Do great things in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's look at verse 6. We'll have 3 points this morning: the age of the Spirit, the necessity of the Spirit, and then the impact of the Spirit. The age of the Spirit, the necessity of the Spirit, and the impact of the Spirit. We start with the age of the Spirit, and this gets us into the last misunderstanding of the disciples. Their time with Jesus is filled with misunderstandings. They're close or not so close, but this is their last misunderstanding on record and Jesus' last correction of them on record. It's always good to know that knowing things perfectly is not required to bear fruit in the kingdom. So what is this question that they ask him? Starts in verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, Jesus has just talked about the coming baptism of the Spirit in verses 4 and 5. So he told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me, that John's going to, just like John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so the disciples are assuming, oh, we know about that. You know, we've read our Old Testament. We know about the prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel about the coming last days or last day when the Spirit of God falls. And so that must be the time when all of those kingdom promises made about Israel come together, converge. So, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the end? That's really what they're asking. And Jesus has a couple of corrections. The first correction we can look at is that their timeline is off. This is not the end. This isn't the last culminating event, you know, in earthly history before the new heavens and new earth. This isn't that end. This isn't the last day, in other words. This is the next to last era of salvation history, this age of the Spirit. And that will become much more clear in chapter 2 when Peter says, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. He'll quote the Joel 2 promise. So Jesus at this point basically just says, this is not the end. And he corrects them and he basically says that this isn't the end. There's work to be done. So you're going to receive power and then you will be witnesses. In other words, there's a job to do, not just in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, but also to the end of the earth. So it's a big job. So it's not the end because there's work to be done. That's the first thing, that their timeline's wrong. This is a time to work, not time to celebrate the coming of the kingdom, but a time to work, to be witnesses. But then the second thing is a correction along a more practical or maybe a more pastoral line. He basically says, don't obsess about it. Don't obsess about the day or the time when the kingdom is going to come. So he says, It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Don't worry about that, in other words. Don't pull out your calendar and find the day and the time, you know, when Jesus is going to return, and fixate on that. Don't spend time predicting what day or time or hour it's going to come. Instead, be about the business of the mission, which is being witnesses empowered by the Spirit. Now, Jesus isn't saying, and this is important, he's not saying don't think about his return. He wants us to think about his return. His return is a big deal. His return is when he breaks through the clouds and every eye sees him. And if we're Christians still on earth at that time, we join to meet him and we are instantly changed. We're glorified. And those who are already dead have already predeceased us. They will be with him in the sky as Christians. They'll be with him in the sky. He's coming in that day to bring judgment on the living and the dead. And that will be the time when the new heavens and the new earth are inaugurated, when all that happens. That's the great culmination of earthly history, when the earth as we know it is transformed into the new heavens and new earth. So he wants us, the New Testament wants us to think about that. In fact, I mean, this morning, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, even in the Lord's Supper, the thing we do month after month after month. He wants us to think about his return. So he doesn't want us to be obsessing about the time of his return, but he does want us to think about his return. But what he wants us to be doing in the meantime is being witnesses empowered by the Spirit. So one way to summarize this first point is don't lose your grip on the important and urgent because you're distracted about things you can't figure out and things you can't do anything about. Don't lose your grip on the important and urgent, you know, the work to be done, because you're distracted about things you can't figure out and things you can't do anything about. So the age of the Spirit, we're living in the age of the Spirit. So Jesus wants us, first of all, to know what age is it in which we live. That's the first thing. And then the second thing, after correcting them from that misunderstanding, is the great promise he speaks in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's the mission that these apostles are going to accomplish, and the church in many ways is going to accomplish. And this brings us into the necessity of the Spirit, the second point. And the question we want to ask here is why was it that the apostles needed to receive the power of the Spirit? Why was it that they needed to receive the power of the Spirit? Now, they already at this point, they've heard the Great Commission. So they basically know what the job is that they're supposed to do. You know, make disciples of all nations. They've heard the Great Commission. And they know that they're supposed to testify about what they've seen and heard, which in some ways is a very straightforward act. They lived with Jesus for several years. They saw him crucified. They saw him resurrected. And then in a moment, they're going to see him ascended. And their job is basically to testify to what they've seen and heard, which is in some ways, it's a straightforward act. But still, Jesus says to wait. Emphatically, he says to wait. So at the end of Luke, the quote from Jesus is that, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." You know, he's already told them to make disciples of all nations, which will imply leaving the city. And yet he says, before you do that, stay in the city until you are clothed. In Acts 1:4, just a few verses earlier, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So why was it they were supposed to wait? Why did they need the power of the Spirit? Well, it's not so that they would become Christians. The disciples by this point are Christians. They have been born again. They have been born of the water and Spirit in the language of John, from John chapter 3. And to be born of the water and the Spirit is just it's a dual way of saying you've been born of the Spirit. The water speaks to the cleansing of the Spirit, and then the Spirit speaks to that Ezekiel promise that you'll be given a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. The heart of stone will be torn out, and you'll be given a heart of flesh. So to be born again is to be born of the Spirit. And the disciples have been born again. John's gospel makes that clear. So in John 15, Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." You know, throughout John 15, he distinguishes between those who are in the vine and those who are the dead branches, and will be cut off and broken or burned in the fires. And so to them, he says, "You are clean. You're mine." And in John 17, "I am praying," and this is Jesus talking to the Father, "I am praying for them," you know, my disciples. "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And then maybe more powerfully in John 21, he said to them, Peter the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So I think those three texts, and really John's gospel, all of which occurs before Pentecost, before Acts 1:8, John's gospel makes it clear that disciples really are Christians. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones is right. So he says, "Now surely it is quite obvious that the apostles were regenerate and were children of God before the day of Pentecost." That's one of the critical things you need to get if you're going to read Acts correctly. In fact, there is no spiritual knowledge without the Holy Spirit. That's an extension of that point in some ways. There is no true knowledge. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." It's a very powerful paradigm we all have to have. You know, what does someone need to understand the gospel that I want to share with them? What does my child need for them to understand what we do in church and the Bible that is read to them and the gospel that we share to them? They need the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, it's all folly, confusing. D.A. Carson says that the Holy Spirit must do a prior work in our hearts and minds if we are going to believe. Without his help, gospel truths will always seem alien to us. So all that is to say, the disciples had the Spirit. Or in the language of Romans 8, 9. In the language of Romans 8, 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So the disciples in that sense had the Spirit. The Spirit even dwelling in them, you know, in that kind of way. But they didn't have power. So for the ministry that God was laying out for them, they needed power, not to just be Christians. They needed the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, they're just like Jesus himself. Now, remember Jesus's biography. So he's miraculously born of the Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, of course, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and lives those 30 plus years in somewhat obscurity. You get a little snapshot at 12. But the great public moment when he begins his public ministry happens at his baptism. So it starts with John's prophecy. John answered them, this is from Luke's gospel, chapter 3. Luke answered them all saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So of course, talking about Jesus, who comes on the scene just a few verses later. And Jesus will first receive a water baptism and then a Spirit baptism. And so when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And what happens after that is he begins his ministry. So he'll be taken to the wilderness. And when he comes out of the wilderness, Luke tells us explicitly, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And then in Luke 4:18, a few verses later, Jesus is going to stand up in that great moment in the synagogue, and he's going to read the Isaiah scroll, chapter 61, where Isaiah prophesies, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor and recovering of sight to the blind. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he'll proceed in the next four or five chapters to do exactly those things. And so what Luke is telling us with that is that Jesus received, you know, Jesus was perfect, right? He didn't have to repent of his sins. He's perfect. And yet he didn't begin his public ministry until he received the power of the Spirit, the anointing with the Spirit. And then he did what he was anointed to do. He was called to do. So that pattern we're to see happens also with the apostles. So they're Christians, they're believers, they're converted. They're given a ministry, called into this ministry, and then they're given the power to do it. So it happens in the same way. And so that brings us to the impact of the Spirit. So what's the result when these very human men and women probably gathered at this moment, or when the 120 are gathered in the next chapter, what happens? Well, a lot happens. Now, the summary version is given in 1:8. You will be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, not just in Jerusalem. You know, that in some ways that would be the expected part, that they would, you know, proclaim within the God's chosen city about God's chosen son. Now that would somewhat be the expected part. Samaria, that's becoming a little more radical. All Judea, a little more radical. But when you talk about the end of the earth, well, that's radical. You know, to men who had hardly traveled 50 miles away from their home in their whole lives. Suddenly they're being commissioned to accomplish this ministry in all the earth, being witnesses in all the earth. And in some ways, it doesn't even take long for it to happen. Once the Spirit is poured out in chapter 2, by the end of the chapter, Peter's already proclaimed the gospel. He's testified. He's borne witness. He's told what he has seen and heard in the life of Jesus. And thousands are saved. You know, in chapter 4, it says that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They're giving their testimony. They're being witnesses just as Jesus promised they would be, with the power of the Spirit. So they were telling of the ministry of Jesus that he did throughout his life. They're speaking of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. They had witnessed the resurrected Christ, remember. And they were connecting that to Old Testament prophecies about the resurrected Christ. And so their eyewitness testimony is significant and weighty. And in some ways, there's a natural piece to it. They're just telling what they saw and heard, like what happened in any legal proceeding at that day and for thousands of years before that. But in other ways, it was totally supernatural. The words they chose and the impact those words had on the people that they were speaking to was an evidence of the power of God at work. This was not just normal human interaction, you know, by particularly insightful men. That wasn't what was happening. These were words spoken with the power of God, having that kind of impact on the audiences to whom they spoke. You get some sense of this in Paul's ministry in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, where he's reflecting back on his ministry in Thessalonica, and he says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And in the next chapter, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." In other words, when he spoke and when they listened, something happened that was not just explainable by human observation. But the Spirit of God was at work. And that's why these apostles needed the Spirit. Because their normal human speaking and listening was not what was required for this great ministry endeavor. It was the power of God. That's what was required. And, you know, that 1 Thessalonians 1:5, that is our prayer, right? That our gospel would come not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That our speaking of the gospel would have that weightiness to it, that Spirit weightiness to it, but also that Spirit impact, that when people hear it, they recognize, you know, this is not just the word of Daniel or the word of you when you speak to your child or your neighbor or your family member, but this is, in fact, This is the Holy Spirit. You know, that they would, that those people would receive it not as the word of men or women, but as what it really is, the word of God. Paraphrase for the situation, summarize for the situation, all that. But in the end, it's the word of God that is coming home and affecting and changing that heart. So if we want our words to have that kind of power, well, we of course need the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's the word piece of that, you know, that they would testify, that they would bear witness, they would be witnesses of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. But it's also a miraculous working that is part of this, the deeds of power that go along with this as well. Now, obviously, the apostles are central here. So Peter heals the paralytic in chapter 3, and then there's the surprising death of Ananias and Sapphira miraculously in chapter 5. And then there's the raising of the dead, working in the other direction, in chapter 11. So all those things happen in some ways through the ministry of Peter. But Luke won't let us say that this is restricted to the 12. He's too emphatic. He wants us to hear that this was an all-church endeavor. And so one of the great examples is Stephen in chapter 6. He was a deacon. And so, of course, that in some ways would set him apart. But he says in chapter 6 that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. That's Stephen. So you have the works of power on one side, and you have these anointed words on the other, these words and deeds. See, the words and deeds anointed in Jesus' ministry, the words and deeds anointed in the apostles' ministry, the apostolic ministry, and the words and deeds anointed in people like Stephen. And we're not supposed to read about Stephen and think, oh, he's up there and I'm only down here. I mean, he's special. He's a hero. We want to recognize that. But we don't want to put him on a pedestal and worship him as if the point is you will never be Stephen. That's not the point. The point is that God raises up people like Stephen in the church for a particular time and season. And so pray for more of that. And then you get Philip in chapter 8. I won't quote that, but Philip in 8 is the same thing. He's just a guy. I mean, he's a deacon too, and that's special. That sets him apart. That's unique. Why does he end up in Samaria to preach the gospel? Because he's scared. Because there's persecution happening in Jerusalem, and he runs. I mean, he probably runs strategically and takes care of all of his, you know, family members and all that. He doesn't just leave by himself. But that is why he ends up in Samaria. So as the church flees the Jerusalem persecution, some men are, like Philip, end up in Samaria, and he preaches the gospel. And he does works of power. So there's signs and wonders which are observable to the naked eye. And so Simon, the sorcerer, is there, who gets saved, sees these works and is amazed. He does get converted, it seems. Although it's a sort of a confusing tale with Simon. But he sees these works of Philip and knows that something powerful and something special is happening here. And so that pattern continues. Someone is a believer, they have the Spirit, they're clearly Christians, and then the power of God works in them in a unique, special, astounding way. And that continues throughout the book of Acts. We won't preach the whole book of Acts because that's what we're doing in the months to come. But it's helpful just to kind of see those summary themes as they before we get to them. And obviously, you know, the Apostle Paul will be another vivid example, or Barnabas, vivid examples of that same pattern. And in fact, Paul in his writing gives it's a similar idea. He tells the story in a slightly different way, but this notion that there is the Spirit at work when you're saved, and then there's the Spirit at work after you're saved in a special second experience manner. And I think Galatians 3 points at that as well. So he says this, and of course he's about to rebuke, and he rebukes here, actually, the Galatians, because they've turned away from the true gospel to a false gospel. And he calls them foolish. How could you be so stupid to do that? That's really what he's saying in his more ornate way. But he's basically saying, how could you be so stupid to turn away from a true gospel to the false gospel? That's the great question he's asking. But his argument here is the true gospel is a gospel by faith. You don't get saved by works. You get saved by faith. That's the true gospel. And his evidence for that is he points out to the miraculous experience of the Holy Spirit they've had in their midst, which they've also experienced by faith. By faith, they have received the Spirit. By faith, they have practiced the deeds and power of the Spirit. And the reason the argument has any value at all is because they can see and hear those works of the Spirit. It's evident. It's evident. It's undeniable, irrefutable that it's happened in their midst. And so if that has happened by faith in their midst, well, how could you be so stupid and turn to a gospel that's by works and not by faith? So he says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles, or powers, dunamai, works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Almost the exact same question as he asks in Acts 19:2. And when he goes to Ephesus, he sees the Ephesian disciples and he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So here he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? So I think he's pointing to that same second experience, distinct baptism of the Spirit. And then a little bit later he says, having begun by the Spirit, that's regeneration, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's a good question to keep in mind as we consider Fred's prophecy this morning. You were born again by the Spirit. Are you going to achieve the holiness that God requires by the flesh? No. It will also be by the Spirit. And then does he who supplies or is supplying, it's a present tense, does he who is supplying right now the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So the interesting thing with Paul's writing is he assumes the experiences of the book of Acts. He doesn't speak them again, but I do think he assumes all of the history of the book of Acts. Now we have to remember, you know, we're in the impact of the Spirit, the third point, the impact of the Spirit. The impact of the Spirit is that they would be witnesses all throughout the earth. And so the purpose of the giving of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit at this time wasn't a rich personal experience, that they would have a memorable time with the Lord and he would, you know, affect them only internally. Now, I think that was part of it. I mean, Luke alludes to a fullness of joy that people experience when they are filled with the Spirit. And we want to hear that. Fullness of joy is part of the miraculous power of God in your life. And some of you know that. Some of you know that you are in the grip of a depression or sadness or hardship. And if joy were just to break into your life, it would absolutely be the very power of God at work in your life. And Luke alludes to that, chapter 13, verse 52, joy. So there is an internal revival that God wants to accomplish in his people through the power of the Spirit. But it's about much more than that. You know, he also wants to change the world through his church. And so it happens in this amazing step-by-step fashion. So as we said, it starts in Jerusalem. They're going to testify in Jerusalem. The next chapter, they're going to testify in Jerusalem. And that's chapters 1-7 of the book of Acts, testifying in Jerusalem in all these different ways. And of course, the end of that testimony in Jerusalem is the stoning of Stephen. You know, he's gonna die for his testimony of Jesus in Jerusalem. And then it says, you will be witnesses in all Judea and Samaria. You know, the next region is Judea and Samaria. And so that's what you have in Acts chapter 8 and 9. And when you have Philip testify in Samaria, and you have Paul speaking in Damascus. you have this fulfillment of the second, you know, second kind of region. And then he says, also to the end of the earth. And the end of the earth is a loaded phrase in the book of Acts. You know, in some ways it has to do with that Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, that one guy who gets saved and then returns back to Africa as a believer, as a Christian, baptized by Philip. You know, in some ways it speaks to Cornelius, the centurion, the Roman who is a God-fearer, but then he's converted to Christianity, filled with the Spirit. And so once that happens, well, then the walls are really broken down. So now no longer is this just a Jewish thing that's happening or an Israel thing that's happening. Now this is an international thing that's happening, because in some ways the only meaningful divide in the New Testament is Jew and Gentile. And so once you break that divide, well, then the gospel is everywhere. This is a global thing. This is not just for Israel. It's for all the nations. And so then Paul comes on the scene in chapter 13 and begins to spread the gospel all throughout the Mediterranean world, and he ends up in Rome preaching the gospel. And if you say it that way, it sounds like, oh yeah, that was their missionary strategy all along. They planned that the whole time. You know, they had a little caucus after the Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem, they had a caucus in the upper room, and then they said, okay, let's lay out the map of the world. Okay, Paul, you take here and I'll take here, and we'll do this thing. That's not at all how it happened. So the only reason Philip ended up in Samaria is because he was running from Jerusalem persecution. And the only reason Paul and Barnabas are sent out is because the Spirit interrupts their prayer meeting in Antioch and says, send out Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them. And the only reason Paul ends up in Rome is because he's under arrest. And he's shipwrecked along the way, and all kinds of things happen before he gets to Rome. But he didn't go as just a free, you know, gospel preaching missionary. And that's how he made his way to Rome. And so this promise of God will be fulfilled by God as his Spirit works in the church. And the Spirit shows up in all kinds of different ways, you know, in the ministry of Paul. Go here, don't go here. You know, the Spirit of God restricted us, would not let us go to a certain region. And he doesn't tell us how he knew that or how that happened exactly. But the point of all that is that this power of the Spirit of God falling on his people was about more than just their personal revival, even though I think it includes that. It was also about a global mission. And God, the same Spirit that empowered those individuals would also see to it that the work is accomplished. God would orchestrate things in this sovereign, undeniable way so that the work would be accomplished all throughout the world. But you can't even when you imagine kind of the high level picture of that, and you're seeing these people, immigrating all throughout the Mediterranean world. Still, the only reason that each of those men and women has an impact on the places where they are is because of the Spirit of God. That when they spoke, the Spirit of God was at work, and people heard it for what it was, which is the Word of God and not the word of men. So the Spirit of God is there at every step, every turn. Well, that's a lot to chew on, and we'll hit some of those themes in different ways in the weeks ahead. So you have there the age of the Spirit, Jesus correcting our gaze. You know, be fixated on the work before us, which is bearing witness to the resurrected Christ. Don't be fixated on the date or the date of the return of Christ. You know, this is the time for work. This is the age of the Spirit in which we work, and the necessity of the Spirit for conversion, but also for the power of the ministry that he wants us to have. And then the impact. You know, there's unique ways that God worked in the apostles, and then there's ways where he wants us to step into that same labor and accomplish similar things. You know, we're not going to be as historically famous, and yet he wants us to step into similar works as these. I'm going to close with a quote from J.I. Packer's Evangelism, the Sovereignty of God, where he's just reflecting on the Spirit of God in our evangelism, because it certainly has a connection to what we're talking about here. And he's reflecting on a century of, I mean, a lot happened in the 20th century in terms of evangelism. There were a lot of gospel in the 19th and 20th century as well. A lot happened in terms of sharing the gospel around the world. And he's chiding us now. He's chiding us from seeing evangelism as a technique. So here's what he says. We have been disillusioned in the cause of evangelism. How have we been disillusioned? By the repeated failure of the evangelistic techniques in which we once reposed such confidence. What is the cure of our disillusionment? First, we must admit that we were silly ever to think that any evangelistic technique, however skillful, could of itself guarantee conversions. It's a good word. We were silly ever to think that any evangelistic technique, however skillful, could of itself guarantee conversions. Second, we must recognize that because man's heart is impervious to the Word of God, it is no cause for surprise if at any time our evangelism fails to result in conversions. Third, we must remember that the terms of our calling are that we should be faithful, not that we should be successful. And fourth, we must learn to rest all our hopes of fruit and evangelism upon the omnipotent grace of God. For God does what man cannot do. God works by his Spirit through his word in the hearts of sinful men to bring them to repentance and faith. Faith is a gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, Paul tells the Ephesians, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So too, repentance is the gift of God. God exalted Christ to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, Peter told the Sanhedrin. You and I cannot make sinners repent and believe in Christ by our words alone, but God works faith and repentance in men's hearts by his Holy Spirit. That's just really well said. I mean, evangelism and the sovereignty of God is, if you haven't read that, please read that. It is, you know, it's 100 pages of just amazing, encouraging, edifying truth about evangelism. He doesn't fall off the cliff either side, right? He doesn't put it all in sovereignty, and so he leaves out the urgency we should have, and he doesn't make it all urgency because it's all up to us, as if God isn't there and sovereignly determining who will be saved and who won't be. It's a wonderful read, but this is a great idea. Just this notion that it's not a technique. It is the power of God. It's not a strategy that's going to save people. It is the Spirit of God at work in human hearts. That's what will save people. And so so what's the response then? Well, he says, be bold. Be bold because no human heart is out of reach. I mean, if the Apostle Paul got saved, whoever you want to be saved can be saved. There's nobody harder in your life in terms of the heart, human heart, than the Apostle Paul was. So be bold and then be patient. You don't know God's timetable. You know, you don't know if it's a 20-minute deal or it's a 20-year deal. You just don't know. It's the sovereignty of God there. And then he says to be prayerful. Asking God to do what is impossible for us and possible only for him. Be prayerful. So be bold. There's no heart that's out of reach because it's God's power we're talking about. Be patient because it's God's timetable, not ours. And be prayerful. Be prayerful because it's God who needs to do this impossible thing, which is very possible for him. With man, this is impossible, but with God, it is possible. Well, we want to close in prayer now, and the prayer team, why don't you guys go ahead and come forward, and Philip, you can bring the worship team. We're going to pray that the Spirit of God would come upon us, and that we would all receive the Spirit, and if you want prayer personally for that, then please come forward. The prayer team is here to pray for you. We want to pray that God would make us bold witnesses That we would just have the courage to speak. You know, when the opportunity is in front of us, we just want to have the courage to speak. And then not just bold, but also fruitful witnesses. And so praying that, when we do have the courage to speak, that God would take those conversations and anoint them with the Spirit of God, opening hearts and anointing our words. We do want to pray and see great things happen in our church. We want to pray for those personal revivals. We certainly believe as elders, God has that for some of us. Just some kind of personal revival, a fresh zeal for Christ, fresh joy in God, that you know your situation may or may not change, but a fresh revival, personal revival, God would do that. We want to pray for that as well. So let's stand and I'll pray. Father, in some ways, we have spoken of things which are beyond us, spoken of truths and experiences which are beyond us. And we look at the book of Acts and we recognize that it's intimidating in some ways, Lord. But we do pray, Lord. We do pray for your Spirit to work in our lives. We do pray for that, Lord. We pray for those personal revivals. We pray for fresh joy, fresh zeal for you. For some of us, Lord, we pray that you would convert us, that you would make us born again, that you would give us faith that we don't have and repentance that we've never done. We pray that you would do that, Lord, for some of us. And for others of us, Lord, we just pray for power, new power, fresh power in the Holy Spirit. Regardless of how we might land on the third wave or charismatic question, we just pray for more power of the Spirit. Lord God, fill us afresh. We are imperfect, and so we don't ask based on our obedience or our perfection or righteousness. But Lord, when we look at your scriptures, we recognize that that's not the condition. The condition is not perfection. And so we ask, Lord, we pray that you would do great things in our midst, Lord, that you would give us words that have power in them as we speak them. And we pray that you would give us boldness to pray for things that require your power for them to be accomplished. Lord, give us faith to pray for those things. Let us not hold back in our prayers, but let us ask for bold things, big things. And for hearts we've been praying for that seem so hard and impossible to be converted, Lord, would you just give us faith to continue to pray? Lord, only you know your timetable. We do not. And so until there's absolutely no hope, Lord, would you give us just bold prayers to continue asking and seeking and knocking and never stopping, Lord. And it is our prayer, Lord, that you would just, you would answer some of these prayers for healing, which we've been lifting up sometimes for years. So come, Lord, and do great things. Do great things, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.